A couple of months now, we've been going through this first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. The church at Corinth in southern Greece was a very blessed congregation. The apostle Paul himself planted it, he established it, and he was its first pastor. Imagine that, having the apostle Paul as your pastor. Would you like that? Perhaps some wouldn't, but I trust we would. Moreover, Paul says in chapter 1, they were enriched in everything by him, that is, by Jesus Christ, in all utterance and all knowledge. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in them, and they came short, they lacked no gift, no spiritual gift, as they eagerly waited for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, his second coming. So yes, they were a blessed church. And yet, in spite of all of that, all was not well at Corinth. They had their problems, which were not so much external pressures. They were not particularly persecuted, as far as we can tell. But rather, their difficulties were internal. They were plagued by disunity and disagreement. Instead of focusing on what they had in common with one another, they were emphasizing their differences. Who was a better preacher? Who had the greatest spiritual gifts, etc.? Their fundamental problem was pride. They were puffed up because of the blessings they had been given. Instead of realizing they didn't deserve any of these things, that God had given them to them, they didn't produce them of themselves, and he didn't give them to them because they deserved them. They'd forgotten that. They were proud. They'd become like the Pharisees, trusting in themselves that they were righteous and despising others, even each other in the fellowship. And obviously, if things carried on like this, then disaster would await. The church would probably close. So it was to avoid such a tragedy that Paul is writing to them. After his initial greeting and his thanksgiving to God for them, he immediately begins to correct them. He appeals for unity. He opposes and exposes human wisdom, which is a large part of the problem. These Corinthians, from a culture, the Greek culture, that prized wisdom and sophistication and philosophy, they've been allured by this. They're going along with the values of their culture rather than Scripture. And so Paul reminds them that it is Christ who is the true wisdom, the power of God and the wisdom of God. By worldly standards, the gospel is a foolish message. It is preached to foolish people, which is really what they are. And it's preached to them by foolish preachers. That's how it seems to most human beings. In Corinth then and in Bristol today. But they are wrong in their assessment. Jesus Christ and him crucified is the wisest word that there is. Eternal in origin from the mind of the Most High, it has pleased God to reveal this to babes, even to his elect whom he chose. God's wisdom has already made foolish the wisdom of this world for those with eyes to see it. The crucifixion, the supreme example of that. What the world considered Christ's defeat was actually his greatest victory. And one day, fast approaching, everyone will realize that this is so. When the rulers of this present evil age, whether cultural or political, are thrown down, never to rise again. On that day, no one will be interested in worldly wisdom. Its market value will have utterly crashed. But that wasn't yet, and it's still not yet, but it is coming. So until then, we have to be on our guard. Because the deceptive ways of worldly wisdom, which is the opposite of biblical Christianity, will beguile many people, including professing Christians, and even, to an extent, the elect, genuine believers. And therefore, Paul must keep writing to alert the Corinthians to their great danger. And we, 2,000 years later, you say, why are we listening to this letter? Because we stand in the same need, we have the same peril to be aware of. Chapter 3 continues this contrast between spurious or false and authentic wisdom. And in particular here, Paul has in his sights the arrogant boasting that is the inevitable fruit of worldly wisdom. You think you're better than others? Well, you're going to boast about it, aren't you? Paul hates this, and he is attacking this boasting in particular, which the Corinthians are engaging and indulging in. And so I called my sermon, The Folly of Boasting. This third chapter contains some very interesting and important doctrines. Doctrines that are very practical too. Till now I've been covering in my sermons just one paragraph of text as it's laid out in the Church Bible, the New King James. But today I've decided we're going to cover the whole chapter. You might think that's very ambitious, and I hope it won't be overly long. But this way, I think we will see better how Paul's argument hangs together, because this is a well-divided chapter. You know, sometimes preachers criticize the translators. Why did they put the chapter division there? But let's say, give credit where it's due. In this case, they did it well. This chapter really is well put together. So, we've got 4 points. The first of which, in verses 1 to 4, we see carnal Christians. Carnal Christians. And the point Paul is really getting at here is that boasting is immature. It's immature. In the last chapter, he referred to the mature, verse 6, and in verse 15, to the spiritual. He who is spiritual judges all things. Doubtless, the Corinthians, when they heard that, they thought, yep, he's talking about us. No, I'm not, says Paul. Oh, no. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, fleshly, worldly, earthly, as to babes in Christ. That's what they were when he was with them in Corinth previously. They were spiritual infants. They were newly converted, and most of them straight out of the world. They were sinners of the Gentiles. There were some Jews, and this could also apply to them, but most of them were pagans, and they knew nothing about the ways of the Lord. And so he had to teach them as spiritual babes. They required a basic doctrinal diet. Paul says, verse 2, I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able. That's the problem. You wouldn't blame a baby, would you, for drinking milk from a bottle, and that's pretty much all they have, or some baby food. Or if their, you know, mum or dad has to mash it up for them, you wouldn't think a baby is at fault for that, because that's appropriate to their age. A child of primary school age, you might be a bit concerned. Isn't it time that they're onto solid foods yet? If they were a teenager, you'd be very concerned indeed. What's going on? And if they were an adult, still drinking milk out the bottle and having their food cut up for them, unless, you know, they had some particular problem, you would think, if this is a normal person, well, that is shameful. And no less so is it in spiritual terms. The writer to the Hebrews makes this very point, Hebrews 5:12, whether this was Paul or somebody else who wrote this. For though by this time, he says to those Christians there, and they're Jewish, you ought to be teachers of others, you need someone to teach you again the first principles, the ABCs, of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. You've gone backwards. You've taken a retrograde step. It's not my fault, he's saying, it's yours. And the fact that I've got to give you milk, because that's all you can handle. But it shouldn't be so. And that's also how it was in Corinth. Why did they need milk still? Verse 3, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Paul is saying, look, spiritual people, they don't act like you do. You may object to being described as carnal, but your own conduct, brethren, testifies against you. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, remember from chapter 1, this is their slogans, their party spirit, championing one preacher over against another and dividing from one another. That's what they were saying. He says, as long as you're saying this, aren't you carnal? Yes, alas, you are. You're behaving like mere men, like unconverted, unregenerate human beings, like you used to be, not as you're supposed to be. Your pride, your boasting has gotten the better of you. How did this happen? Why have you failed, he says, to develop, to mature, as I want you to? Because of your love of worldly wisdom. You've been hoodwinked by human values, physical strength, athletic prowess, eloquent speech, high philosophy, material wealth and luxury, and moral self-effort and self-righteousness. All basically the same thing, worldly wisdom. Really, you should have known better, he says. Was not Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior and mine too, before your eyes clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Isn't that whom I preach to you? What could be more countercultural than the cross? Should not you be saying, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God? Because that's what saves you from hell. That's why you're going to heaven. Oh, foolish Corinthians, how could you forget? That's why you're carnal, carnal Christians. What an oxymoron, a carnal Christian. Perhaps you've heard of a teaching that goes by the name of the carnal Christian theory. You might wonder, is our pastor preaching this? The carnal Christian theory says that somebody can accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and be forgiven and be assured of heaven, but quite deliberately fail to accept Him as Lord. And they can live their life pretty much just the way they lived it previously, and yet now because they accepted Christ, they made a decision for Christ, they're going to go to heaven fine. Well, that is not what I am saying. Let me be absolutely clear. No one who has accepted Christ as Savior while refusing to bow to Him as Lord is a genuine believer. Such folk are not saved. And to teach that they are is heresy. It's antinomianism. And for that, see the Epistle of Jude and see what he thought about that. Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, into lewdness. But on the other hand, it is certainly possible for a real Christian to have failed to fully grasp the implications of his new life in Christ. You know you have a new master, don't you? You know that you're under new management, but you are still unclear, perhaps, as to what the will of the Lord is. And that really is what the Christian life is all about, in a sentence, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Now, even when we do find out, we might not like it, we might resist to begin with, and we may forget what we learned. But, nevertheless, eventually, if we are born again, we will surrender to God, we will submit to His authority, we will repent. And this is a daily struggle, goes on through the whole of our lives. It's not all plain sailing. So if by carnal Christian we mean such a person, as I do, then yes, they clearly do exist. I think at least some of these Corinthians are in that category. We are still sinners to the day that we die. But again, no one who in principle denies Christ's lordship or who radically departs from it in practice without repentance should be considered to be a Christian. The Lord Jesus said, a tree is known by its fruits. Well, what is the fruit of faith? Is it a love of theology? Not necessarily. A distaste for doctrine is a mark of immaturity. But delighting in it is not proof of great faith by itself. And I say that as someone who attended a theology conference called Theology Matters for 3 days in Plymouth. But no, alongside a love for God's word and His truth, there must be a humility and a Christ-like character. The opposite of what was going on in Corinth. Not envy, but love. Not strife and aggro, but peace. Not divisiveness and petty squabbles, but unity. Paul makes this point very lovingly, beginning of chapter 8 of this letter. He says, we know that we all have knowledge. He's probably quoting the Corinthians there. We know that we all have knowledge. And he says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, love builds up. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, that he's arrived already, well, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. He just shows his immaturity and infancy. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. That's the mature person who shows by their life, their deeds, the meekness of wisdom. If we love the Lord, then we will also love his people. Indeed, we will love all people. We won't despise them. We might be disgusted at what they stand for and say, and angry with them at times, but we will still remember, but for the grace of God, there go we. There were we. There would we be still. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "Doctrines in the head without holiness in the life are of no service." Think of the Beatitudes. Not blessed are those who've got right doctrine on every point. No, but blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. Why? Because like Father, like Son. God is not the author of confusion or contention, but of peace. Well, how about you? Christian, take heed to yourself in the first place, to your own spiritual life and walk, and to the doctrine. Seek peace and pursue it. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then you will be spiritual and not carnal, but not till then. So boasting is immature. That's one reason we shouldn't be doing it. Second reason, we see in verses 5 to 9, not carnal Christians, but fellow workers. And Paul's point here is that boasting is inappropriate. Inappropriate. We could also say illogical. As I'm sure you all know, the Prime Minister has resigned, although when he's going to leave office is still not sure. But a leadership contest is well underway in the Conservative Party with various ministers throwing their hats into the ring. And apparently already it is getting very dirty and underhand. Various dirt is being dished already. I just saw earlier that Nadeem Zahawi's tax affairs are going to be investigated. No doubt that's because someone's given a tip-off or something. And all these ministers are criticizing the others and getting behind their man or their woman and championing them. Well, we expect that, don't we? Sadly, in political parties, almost all of them are made up of unregenerate people. There might be a few Christians among them. But we don't expect or accept such conduct in the Christian church, do we? Because boasting like that is inappropriate for us. In several ways, the Apostle Paul asks, verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? You know, these gifted men you're boasting about, Cephas, Peter as well, who are they but ministers through whom you believed? You know, you get these government ministers, we think they're important, but you know, the word minister is literally servant. Ministering, serving, that's all they are. The Corinthians' heroes are mere menials, they're servants. They're instruments in God's hands. That is a great privilege, to be sure, to be used by the Lord. And yet, they can't boast, those people, those men, because any converts they have made were not really theirs, but God's, as the Lord gave to each one these converts from their ministry, or these Christians built up. John the Baptist said, John 3, verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it is given him from heaven. And Paul agrees. And they both agree with the prophet Jonah. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of me. It's not of my eloquence or persuasiveness, or even Apollos's, who is a very eloquent preacher, but it is of God, as the Lord gave to each one. To drive home this point, Paul uses an illustration from agriculture. Verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. We see this in Acts chapter 18, which is the record of Paul's coming to Corinth. We see at the beginning of that chapter that he plants the church. He establishes it, he preaches, he goes to the synagogue, and he makes some converts there, and then when the Jews reject the gospel, he goes to the Gentiles. And so he starts this congregation like a farmer planting the seed in the field. And then Apollos, by the end, he comes along. He needs to be taught the way of God more accurately because he's a disciple of John at the time, but Priscilla and Aquila do that for him. And then he goes to Corinth, and we're told he greatly helped the brethren who had believed by grace because of his knowledge of the scripture and his fervency for the Lord. So he waters the seed that Paul planted as someone going around with a watering can, and it starts to grow. Sowing the seed and watering it are both necessary to produce a crop, aren't they, in agriculture? Yet without the sunshine and without the natural inbuilt processes of the crops that God himself, the creator, installed, nothing. So then, Paul says, verse 7, neither he who plants is anything at the end of the day, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Therefore he alone must receive the praise. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Now, such is his munificence, his generosity, that he will reward his servants, whether the planter or the waterer, each according to what he has done himself. But the main point here for now is that these fellow servants, they are one. That's what they are. Verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one. Paul and Apollos were a team. They were colleagues, not competitors. They were brothers, not rivals. They were preaching the same message with the same purpose for the same God. As Paul told the Ephesians, there is one Lord and one faith and one baptism. Now, Paul and his partner, they may have had different styles, different gifts, different personalities, even perhaps different emphases. Paul and James certainly seem to have done. And yet for all that, they were still one. They were one in faith and doctrine. They were one in charity, in love. They were God's fellow workers. That is, most likely, not just co-laborers with one another, but also, amazingly, with the Lord himself. We are God's fellow workers. As in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 1, we then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. They're ambassadors for Christ. And the Corinthians, Paul says, you are God's field. You're his cultivated land, bringing forth the fruits of his kingdom, a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it. As Jesus said, they were his building, his magnificent edifice. They were living stones being built up a spiritual house. More on that in a moment. But have we all grasped this point? That boasting is inappropriate, it is illogical. Why? Because as Christians, we are all on the same side, brethren. Christianity and gospel ministry and church work is not a competition with one trying to outdo the other. It's not a race in that sense. Why would we do that when we need each other? Some of you are fans of sport much more than I am. You tell me what happens when in a football team or a rugby team or a cricket team or even just in doubles in tennis down at Wimbledon. What happens if an individual starts just doing their own thing and going it alone after glory for themselves? You get players like that, don't you? They don't last very long because everyone knows that they bring about disaster, the defeat and failure of the whole team, of the whole enterprise. That's what happens. It's a sign of immaturity. And it's the same for churches. We need each other. Preachers, workers, all of us need the other. Paul needed Barnabas. You remember when he brought him to the apostles, trusting his testimony that he really was a disciple and not a persecutor anymore. Barnabas alone did that for Paul. And later on, Barnabas needed Paul. He went all the way to Tarsus from Antioch to fetch him and bring him back because he had gifts he perceived that could really be a blessing there. And throughout history, it has been the same. Martin Luther had Philip Melanchthon. John Calvin had William Farrell, who made him stay in Geneva, whereas Calvin just wanted a quiet life with his books. And John Wesley and George Whitfield had different theology, but they were brothers and they loved each other, and Wesley preached at Whitfield's funeral. And brothers and sisters, I would not be your pastor, but for John Stott, the evangelical Anglican, author of many books, including The Cross of Christ, I first understood grace 22 years ago, reading that book. You may have heard of him, John Stott, but do you know who his right hand was? She was Frances Whitehead, not a preacher, but his secretary, his gatekeeper, so-called, guarded his time, his administrator, his typist, his encourager, and his enabler. There's a book about her, John Stott's right hand, Frances Whitehead. One of the greatest Christian partnerships of the 20th century, it has been called. I couldn't do what I do now without John Norris, my fellow elder. And neither of us could function as well without the deacons. Our Lord knew what he was doing when he sent his servants out two by two before his face. He knew his Old Testament. Two are better than one, for they have a good reward for their labor. This being so, don't think too highly of yourself nor of your favorite preachers. No man is an island entire of himself. Never ever seek to champion one over against the other. I am of Oliver, I am of John, I am of Roger, or whoever. We cooperate for Christ, we don't compete. And only thus does God bless, graciously giving the increase. And God be praised, I think we have seen increase, both in quantity and quality, in these last years, in spite of COVID. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name be the glory, because of your mercy and because of your truth. Boasting, you see, is inappropriate. It's nonsensical. We're on the same side. Thirdly, diverse builders, verses 10 through 20. If we have fellow workers, we have diverse builders. And the point here is that boasting is premature. It's immature, but it's also, in a sense, premature. Now, from verse 10 all the way to verse 17, Paul develops a metaphor, the metaphor that he introduced at the end of verse 9, of the church being God's building. You are God's building, he says. And in verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me, notice again, he acknowledges the sovereignty of the Lord. This is not of myself, fundamentally, this is of God. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. In the providence of God, Paul was the architect of this particular dwelling place of God, the local church at Corinth. He had planted it, and as I say, he was the first to pastor it. In other words, he had laid the foundation, the cornerstone, and that bedrock, as verse 11 makes clear, is the Son of God himself. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We see that the faithful proclamation of his person and work, of who he is and what he's done, is at the heart of the gospel and at the foundation of the church. It's this and this alone that constitutes a true church. If Christ is not in it and at the heart of it and at the bottom of it, might be many things, some kind of organization, some kind of grouping, but it's not a church. Now Paul says, another builds on it. Apollos, for example, but not just him, the Corinthians no doubt have many teachers. All of which is absolutely fine with Paul. As we have seen just now, he does not see these men as rivals. That said, as the spiritual father of these believers, look at chapter 4, verse 15. He does feel he has the right and responsibility to issue a warning. End of verse 10. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. He's speaking to teachers then, in particular, you see. And the material, so to speak, that they use to raise the superstructure, that is, the house that rests on this foundation of Christ, the materials that they use must be such as are in keeping with the foundation. Now, what are these materials? In verse 12, Paul says, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw." So they fall into two groups. There's the precious and the vile, the special and the nothing special. Clearly, they represent the work or ministry of Christian teachers, and also, I think, by extension, of all believers, our ministry and our service. But Paul is particularly thinking here of preachers and teachers. Some of that is good, and some of it is bad. Now, what isn't made plain is what makes the work one or the other. Is it the content? Is it orthodox biblical teaching as opposed to error, the commandments and doctrines of men? Could it be the motive, even if the content is correct? Is the motive in one case right and in the other case wrong? Prayerful, humble service as opposed to self-confidence, self-reliance? Do you remember there were people in Philippians 1:15, who Paul says were preaching Christ out of envy? He rejoiced because Christ was preached, so it must have been accurate, but he knew their motives were wrong. Is that what's in view? Might it even be the results? Genuine converts as opposed to false. Paul does say again to the Philippians, "Hold fast the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain, because you turned out to be true, because you held fast." To the Thessalonians also he says, "You are our glory and our joy, our crown of rejoicing when Christ comes again." Similarities to the context here. Seems to me that it's safest to conclude that it is all of these that make the difference between gold, silver, and precious stones, and wood, hay, and straw. Any or all. And they are all linked together if you think about it. Sound sermons from sincere hearts will more likely result in saved sinners, won't they? And vice versa, the opposite is true. Whatever the case, Paul says, all is going to be revealed. Look at verse 13. Each one's work will become clear. How? When? For the day will declare it. That great day on which Christ returns, when he says, when he fulfills what he said, "I will come again." That day, it will be revealed by fire. As many other scriptures declare, in flaming fire, Christ will appear, taking vengeance on those who know not God, destroying his enemies, of which, sadly, there are not a few. But also, we learn here, trying his saints. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. So just as there have been diverse builders, teachers in this life, so there will be different outcomes then. There are three in total. First one is positive, verse 14. If anyone's work, which he has built on, the foundation of Christ, endures, he will receive a reward. His work, gold, silver, precious stones, survives the flame. Being valuable, it's also inflammable, isn't it? Those materials, they aren't destroyed when they go through the fire. In fact, they're purged of dross. And that's like the work of these teachers. It survives. Now, Paul is vague on the nature of the reward, as he is on the nature of the work. However, in Luke 19, verse 16 and following, which is Jesus' parable of the minas, he indicates that the reward consists in a greater responsibility and authority on the new earth in heaven, or in the new heavens and new earth. So to the servant whose mina earned 10 minas, he's given 10 cities, and to the one who had earned 5, 5 cities. There's a difference there in authority and responsibility. And so even within this first group, here in verse 14, there is this distinction among those who receive a reward. That's the first outcome, positive. The second outcome is mixed, verse 15. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Narrowly, as it were. The Lord is not altogether happy with this servant, or at least not with his work. Now, he's clearly a believer because he is saved. He goes to heaven and not to hell. Nor does he go to purgatory. This is certainly not that. In the light of numerous other passages, we mustn't imagine that such believers are immoral in their lives. You know, openly so. and consistently so. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord, etc. So this person isn't ungodly. They have kept God's commands to some extent, and yet their work was not perfect or complete, not even in the looser sense of that term. Either they taught some wrong things, or they were careless in their ways, or they produced false converts, or indeed all three. They were not heretics, they weren't libertines. They loved the Lord, but sadly their work was substandard and unacceptable. Just as wood, hay, and straw are all cheap and combustible, so is this, it goes up in smoke. They themselves are saved, yet so as through fire, as brands plucked from the burning. That's the mixed outcome. And if you think that is scary, brace yourself for the third outcome. We can fail to spot this sequence because verse 16 comes before verse 17. But notice the similarity between verse 17 and verses 14 and 15. They all begin the same way, if anyone. So this is a third sort of teacher. Paul says in verse 16, "Do you not know, Corinthians, that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You are not just any old house. You are God's house. As a local church, you are his spiritual temple, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Indeed, you're not just any part of the temple. You're the very shrine." He uses the Greek word, which means like the most sacred place. That's you. Don't you know how precious you are to God? The apple of his eye is what you are. Now then, what do you think he's going to do to the person who defiles you? To the false teacher. To the false brother. We're not talking here, friends, about just a little error. You know, some honest mistakes. Some less than worthy attitudes occasionally. What is in view here is rank heresy. Another gospel, the Judaizer's message, for example, which Paul opposed with every fiber of his being. Theological liberalism. There's another one. Whatever the culture says, we'll go along with, we'll approve. In God's name, we will bless what God has cursed. Then again, perhaps this church leader in view here is orthodox in his beliefs, yet he denies them by his behavior. He is the same person as the unfaithful servant at the end of Matthew 24, who thinks Christ is delaying his coming, and so he begins to do what? He eats and drinks with the drunkards, and he beats his fellow servants. He might be fine on his doctrine, but he lives contrary to it. Now, people, he is going to judge them, Paul says, and justly so. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will literally defile him. Same word. God will destroy that one. According as you have done, so shall it be done to you. Fair. And why? Because the temple of God again is holy. It's precious to him. It's sacred. And that is you in the new covenant. Not the temple in Jerusalem, but the church in Corinth and wherever else there is one. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. What then, brethren? Christians, especially teachers, should examine themselves. As he says in verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, this is what you need to worry about. If the world likes you, if all men speak well of you, then you should be concerned, because this might be you. The third sort of person, or at best, the second. What must you do then? Let him become a fool, that he may become wise. Truly so. You know, does the world ridicule you because you believe in a six-day creation? Is that what the Bible says? Yes, believe it. If the Bible says only those who turn from their sins and trust in Jesus Christ go to heaven, and the world says that is so intolerant and so unloving, believe it, because Scripture says it and it is truth. And not believing that will lead to disaster. Does the culture say it doesn't matter who you sleep with and God is absolutely fine with that? If there is a God, what does the Word of God say? God made them in the beginning male and female. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And they too, with no one else, shall become one flesh. Believe that. And if the world thinks you're a fool for it, so be it. So do you take a stand for the truth? Are you willing to live godly in Christ and suffer for it? Well, let's all do that, Paul says. The wisdom of this world, remember its foolishness with God. He backs it up by two quotes from Scripture, from Job and then from the Psalms. No case to be made for worldly wisdom. It's going down. The rulers of this world are going down. Don't let them take you with them. If you were having some construction done on your house, you wouldn't hire... You'd be careful who you hire to do it, wouldn't you? You wouldn't just pick anyone off the internet. If somebody just came up to your house, you wouldn't just agree with them, having knowing nothing about them. We all know the dangers of cowboy builders. No, you'd get someone who's recommended or who's trusted and, you know, in checker trade or has got, you know, some authenticity on their website. You do that for your physical dwelling. How much more for our fellowship, for the church, should we judge what people say by the Scripture and judge our own thoughts and attitudes by God's word? And thus let us build up the church and not tear her down. Now I've run out of time. My final point was blessed owners, verses 21 to 23. The point there is boasting is unnecessary. Just in conclusion then, Paul is saying, finally, you know, boasting isn't even needed, brethren. Don't boast in men. Why not? Because all things are yours. God has given you all of these things. God has given you all these people, these teachers. Paul, Apollos, Cephas. He's given you this world which currently hates you and is against God. One day the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And you will judge the nations. Do you not know the saints, he says, will judge the world? Chapter 6, verse 2. That's going to happen, though at present it doesn't look like it. If you live, you live to the Lord. If you die, you die to the Lord. Death is not a fearful thing for the believer. God has given you that. He's taken away the fear of death. What a blessing. Things present, things to come. God is in control of all of them. He's working all together for your good. So you don't need to boast and squabble like children, like siblings in a family fighting over things. You're thinking, the parent loves me more than he loves them, or I want him to, or I want her to. No, you're equally loved and equally valued, and God has given you all things. So it's unnecessary anyway. You are Christ's, God's most precious possession, as it were, his son. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. You belong to him. You are in him. And you're safe there because Christ is God's. You see how foolish boasting is? The Lord is able to give you much more than the world can ever give you. So don't squabble. Don't fight. Praise him and love one another. There's a saying, isn't there? Better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. I guess that's true. Best of all, though, to be reckoned a fool by the world and yet to be wise in the sight of God, to be made wise unto salvation. And if you're not a Christian and you haven't yet come to taste and see that he is good, do so today. Turn from your sin, trust in him, and God will receive you. You too will possess all things. The folly of boasting.